ask you to please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be considering verse 5 tonight, but I'd like to read the context from the beginning of the chapter and ask you please to stand as we read God's Word together. Beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are completely dependent upon you to receive your word as we ought. Father, we pray that your Spirit would take this word tonight, drill down deeply into our hearts and plant it there, that you would receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Growing up, I heard the term, some people use a descriptive term of calling others a milk toast or a Casper milk toast. And, oh, that guy, you know, he's a real milk toast. And I always thought that was a strange expression. I tried to envision like a soggy piece of bread that had been dipped in milk and, you know, it just easily falls apart or something like that. And it wasn't until I was studying for this sermon this past week that I learned where that term actually came from. Turns out there was a cartoon in the early 1900s called The Timid Soul. And it featured the character Casper Milktoast. I had no idea. It's amazing what you can learn from Google. And Casper Milktoast was this timid soul. And I'd looked at a couple of the, you know, a couple of the panels of the cartoon, and he was always just showing him just being extremely sort of careful and cautious, overly so. One of the panels was him not going on the grass to get his hat, which had blown off in the wind, because there was a sign that says, keep off the grass. And he's thinking to himself, I can just buy a new hat then. And the description of him, apparently, I think from his creator, was in contrast to the Teddy Roosevelt foreign policy of speak softly and carry a big stick. You've heard that before. That's Roosevelt, I think, made that famous. I'm looking for a nod from the political science professor here. But in contrast to speak softly and carry a big stick, his creator said that that Casper Milktoast was one who speaks softly and gets hit with a big stick. And the great know-it-all encyclopedia of Wikipedia says that this term comes into the American language. And when the term milktoast is used to describe a person, it typically indicates someone of an unusually meek, note that word, meek, bland, soft, or submissive nature, who is easily overlooked, written off, and who may also appear overly sensitive, timid, indecisive, or cowardly. Now notice that started off with meek. And everything that came after it, timid, bland, submissive, overly submissive, overlooked, cowardly, all of those things follow the idea of meekness in the Wikipedia world here. And I really think that that is how our culture, how we as a people in the West today hear meekness. You're just a bland person who just gets run over. You're a doormat. You're someone who can speak softly and get beat with a big stick and you don't do anything about it. That's the idea of meekness that for, I think, most people pops into their head. It's not a term that we use very often. I tell my toddler a lot of things. You need to be kind. You need to be nice. I've never told him you need to be meek, even though I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I believe in the Beatitudes here. It's just not a term that we use. We're not familiar with. And so usually it has a very negative connotation. But Jesus tells us that the blessed ones are the meek ones. Certainly he doesn't have in mind Casper Milktoast. But what does he have in mind? Well, that's what we want to discover tonight. What we want to see is that Jesus is not at all speaking of Casper Milquetoast, someone who is just a doormat, gets run over by life and by everyone around him, scared of his own shadow sort of thing. Jesus is speaking of a disposition of the heart. A disposition of the heart that comes from the grace of God working in someone's life. The grace of God working in their life that leads sinners to think and live in a way that realizes what they are and who they are. What they are and who they are in the grace of God, and leads them to the exact opposite of self-exaltation, self-promotion. It's the opposite of that. Instead, it is not a false humility or a false debasing of oneself that really actually comes from a place of pride. It's a realistic look at oneself in light of the gospel, in light of who we are before the Lord. And that's what we want to unpack tonight and see what it means to be meek, first of all. What does that actually mean? Again, it's not a term we go around talking about. So what does Jesus mean here? What is the biblical idea of meekness? And then secondly, why do the meek inherit the earth? What does Jesus mean by that? Those are our 2 points for tonight. So first of all, what does it mean to be meek? Well, it certainly does not mean being weak. Meek isn't weak. That is not what Jesus is getting at here. It's not Casper Milquetoast. It's not cowardly. It's not timid. It's not lacking in personality. It's not getting run over by life really easily. Jesus calls himself meek. Now, the ESV translates it as gentle. This is in Matthew 11, the very famous and comforting passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And he goes on and describes himself as lowly and gentle. But the same word that is translated there, gentle, is what is in the Beatitude here in verse 5, as meek. And so whatever it means as we move on here, it cannot be something that we as Christians think of as negative, because Jesus, one, is promoting it as those who are blessed, and secondly, he's calling himself this word that is translated meek. And certainly Jesus was no pushover or doormat. We just read in John this morning in our reading of Scripture, Jesus going into the temple and confronting those who were selling, those who had turned the temple into a marketplace of profit for themselves. And he drives them out. That is part of meekness. That was part of Jesus being meek. Yes, he is gentle. Yes, he is meek. But he is also zealous for the house of his Lord. And those things are not, diametrically opposed. Meekness is not weakness. So what is it? What is this biblical idea? Well, as one resource that I looked at says, it is, quote, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think that is a pretty good way to encapsulate it. It's almost, with meekness, it's almost easier to say what it isn't, define it by the negative, than by defining it positively what it is. So I would like to say not being overly impressed by a sense of our own self-importance and not exalting ourselves. It is the opposite of self-exaltation. And it is something that, as we can see in the flow of our text and the Beatitudes, it's something that naturally comes out of the first two that Jesus gives us. So we read just a moment ago, and as we've seen over the past couple of times we've been in this text, Jesus has already commended being poor in spirit. Having poverty in spirit. He says, blessed are those, happy are those who are poor in spirit. As we saw, that gets at the idea of realizing our spiritual bankruptcy. We bring nothing to the table. We have nothing of ourselves that we bring before the Lord. And the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector and their prayers before God, the Pharisee is exalting himself and saying, thank you, God, I am not like this poor fellow over here who's a sinner. I do all of these good things. That was not poverty of spirit. But the tax collector, in contrast, was refusing even to raise his eyes to heaven because he was so ashamed of himself and his sin. He had a realistic picture of who he was before God, and he says, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. That was poverty of spirit. That was being poor in spirit. And Jesus says, you are blessed if that is who you are. You are a member of the kingdom of heaven. And so it is a realistic picture before God, and then not just an academic understanding of that, but secondly, in verse 4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You see your spiritual poverty and your sin, and you mourn it before God. You appropriate the reality of that to your soul, and you weep and lament over your sin because it is against a holy, righteous God. It cannot be written off as something that doesn't matter. It cannot be seen as inconsequential. It is in the presence of a holy God that you live, and in a presence of a holy God that you sin. And so we mourn that sin. But we are comforted in that mourning, because as we mourn, we cling to Jesus. And we hear those words of forgiveness, those words of righteousness applied to us in Him and through Him. And those are all things that we looked at in the first two sermons from here. But notice how now the concept of meekness follows those. And if there is one who has an idea of his or her spiritual poverty and mourns that spiritual poverty, it will create in one this meekness. How can we exalt ourselves when we see that we are poor, pitiful sinners in need of the mercy of God? How can we have a wonderfully high opinion of ourselves when the Lord has shown us the depths of our wickedness? And that all we are in ourselves is what would drive us from His presence. And we have been brought into His presence only by His loving mercy and grace. Meekness flows out of these first two Beatitudes here. And so it makes sense then that there will be a depth of humility, a depth of understanding of what we are before God, and then, therefore, a submission to Him. And so meekness, I would submit to you tonight, it's a disposition of the heart of great humility, as we have said, not exalting itself, and that is submissive before the Lord and gentle towards others. Those are really two ways that this heart disposition manifests itself: submission to God and gentleness towards our fellow man. Submission and gentleness. So, first of all, how does meekness manifest itself towards the Lord in this humble submission? Well, I would say submission to God, both to His word and to His providence. God's word reveals to us His will for us. And very often God's word tells us things that in our natural man, our sinful heart, we don't want to hear. We don't want to know. We don't want to follow. And yet, we submit to those. We don't kick against God's word. We don't try to extricate ourselves from under its authority. No, we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord because we see who we are and what we are and what He has done for us in His redeeming grace. And so we love God's word. We don't try to throw it off. So when it tells us that you are to be this or be that as the children of God, then as a meek, humble child of God, we say, "Yes, Lord, Your will be done in my life as is revealed in Your word. I submit to You gladly, willingly, thankfully, for You are my God and I am Your people." Submission to God's word. It's not picking and choosing what we want and what we like. It's not doing the Thomas Jefferson and bringing the scissors out to God's word and saying, "Okay, this is the Bible that I want to serve." It is receiving God's word as a whole and humbling ourselves before it. In seminary, Joanne and I had a professor who, before every lecture, would pray. And I forget the exact phrase that he used, but essentially he would ask the Lord to give us the humility necessary to come and submit ourselves to His word, and not to come to His word as those who would lord it over it in an academic way. That we receive it, we don't stand over it. That's the idea here. Secondly, we submit not just to God's word and the clarity of its revelation to us, but we submit humbly before the Lord and His providence in our lives. If we understand God's word correctly, we see that He is the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of salvation. He is the sovereign one. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible paints a picture of us for us of a God who is in control. A God who holds all things in the palm of his hand. A God who has providence that is often mysterious, that his people don't understand. That Joseph, in Genesis, as he is sold into slavery and as he is thrown into prison for righteousness' sake, does not understand as one who had walked in integrity. And yet he humbled himself and submitted to it. God's people all through the ages have dealt with what are called severe providences or dark providences, severe mercies. The hymn that we have sung before, God moves in a mysterious way, gets at this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. In that hymn, there's a line that behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And the idea there is that God's providence in our lives sometimes is very difficult. There are many of you in this room who have faced extreme difficulties of God's providence in your life. Very painful times of suffering and sorrow. But as children of God, as those who have been redeemed by his grace, we don't kick against him in that providence. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to like it. But we believe that he is good. And we submit to it. And we love him in the midst of it. And we do this because he has already given us everything. He's given us all that we could ever need or want because he has given us himself. And when he brings severe providence, severe mercy into our lives, he is not taking away himself from us. He is not taking away the depths of his gift to us. He is in his mysterious way that we may never understand. He is bringing about his glory and our good. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. But the right reaction as those who are meek, as those who have been redeemed by the grace of God, is to submit to that providence. Does no one any good to fight against it? And indeed, it is not good for our souls to fight against it. So, humble submission. Humble submission to God's word. Humble submission to his providence. We trust him. Bottom line, we trust him. He owes us nothing. And yet he has given us everything. And so we humbly submit, fleeing from self-exaltation, even in the ways that it would manifest itself when we think we know better than he does about what we need and what our life should be like. We submit and we focus our eyes on Christ and on his glory, remembering that God has already given us all things, and so let us, as his children, love him in trust. And so meekness manifests itself to God in these ways of submission, but it also manifests itself to our fellow man. It is vertical and it is also horizontal. And how might this be? If we are people who are not exalting ourselves, if we see ourselves with a realistic picture, the picture of the tax collector and not the Pharisee, how does it change the way we relate to one another? Well, think about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee did not have this disposition of heart, and so he looked down on his fellow man. He had that snobbery of peering down his nose at one who was beneath him. He treated him with contempt, as likely he did most people in his life. But if one is meek, it changes all of that. Because meekness is starting from a place of seeing ourselves not as someone who can be exalted, because we see our place before God. We see the wretches, essentially, that we are, and we cannot look at others and exalt ourselves above them. There's no place in the life of a Christian for exaltation above others. If we know our Bibles, if we know our doctrine, we know that, again, God owes us nothing. In everything we are, any good that is in our life is a product of his grace, not of merit. Not of something that we have gone out and earned ourselves. What do you have that you did not receive? God's word asks us. and tells us that it's only in him that we live and move and have our being. And so how can we then exalt ourselves above other human beings if we see that this is our state? Helpless, hopeless people apart from the grace and mercy of God. It brings us a humble picture of ourselves and therefore a right view of our fellow man. This can take, we could have hundreds of applications for this, but a couple of examples of how this would work itself out practically. First of all, think of maybe being criticized by someone. Someone in your life, perhaps a spouse, perhaps a child, perhaps a coworker, perhaps a fellow church member, brings some form of criticism to you. There are many responses that are natural to us. Most of them have to do with becoming defensive, with whether we say it or not, having an attitude of how dare you? Who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am or what I'm going through or what I've done or my accomplishments or the backstory to this? We put up walls, we sometimes lash out, we certainly make excuses. But a meek heart would be one that responds graciously, that accepts it. Maybe it's not true, but there was a reason the person brought it. Maybe it is true. Even if it's not true, there are plenty of other criticisms that any number of people could level against us that are true. And most of the time, I would say if there is someone who loves us and is in our life and brings some form of constructive criticism, there's probably something to it. And meekness allows us to accept that. Because our purpose isn't to exalt ourselves. That's the knee-jerk reaction that we most of the time have, is to get defensive because we don't want to hear it, because we want to be up here. We want to be exalted. We want to be on a pedestal in our own minds and hearts. But the meek heart is not a self-exalting heart. It is a heart that says, you know what, I deserve that criticism. Or if I don't deserve that specific one, there are plenty that I do deserve. And my life is not about exalting me, so I will accept it graciously and humbly. Similarly, we can think of the issues of forgiveness when we are wronged. Perhaps criticism comes justly, but there are plenty of times that we are wronged by others, that people sometimes very close to us and sometimes not so close to us, they say things, they do things unjustly that hurt us. They treat us in ways that we should not be treated. And how do we respond? We try to get even? We lash out? Do we try to make them see the depth of what they have done, how they have hurt us, and really be able to drive that in so they can see the egregiousness of their life? Or do we respond in humility? What would the Lord have us do if we are seeing ourselves as those who are products of His redeeming grace? Well, He would have us forgive. Jesus makes this point very clear all through the Gospels, that those who have been forgiven much forgive and love much. The Lord's Prayer: Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As those who are debtors to God's grace, there is no place in our lives for holding grudges, for letting roots of bitterness grow. That is not what the Lord Jesus would have for us. He would have us to forgive. He would have us to not repay evil for evil. The Apostle Paul explains this somewhat in depth in Romans 12. He says, do not repay evil for evil, but leave room for God's wrath. And so whether it is someone who is close to you or and who happens to be a fellow believer, or whether it is someone who is not close to you or who is not a believer and is acting in complete unhindered selfishness and cruelty towards you, we are not to respond in kind. Instead, are to take the example of the Lord Jesus. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 2, that as he went before those who brought great reproaches upon him, who beat him and spit upon him, as he went to the cross and did not repay in kind, did not retaliate, one who very well could have. He could have called down 10,000 legions of angels and wiped out every one of those. And he did not. He did not repay evil for evil. And we, as his people, are to do the same. And brothers and sisters, when we are sinned against, again, our natural disposition is to want to hit back. It's to have the "how dare you do this to me? How could you do this to me?" But what we have to remember is that pretty much any sin committed against us pales in comparison to the mountain of debt that we have produced against our Lord and God. We have sinned against the holy God of the universe on such a level that we cannot even comprehend it. And yet so often we are so petty as to hold in the grips of our hands the slightest offense that others commit against us, fellow sinners. And so being called to be meek as followers of Christ is being called to be those who walk in humility and forgiveness and gentleness towards others. That is what Jesus is getting at here. And as you can gather, that is far from being a pushover or a coward or being spineless or being a doormat, because it takes much, much greater self-control, much greater courage in a way, much greater strength that can only be supplied through the grace of God to be hit and not to hit back, as it were. To be sinned against and not to repay in kind. To forgive something that hurts very deeply. That takes a strength that can only come through the grace of God. And so tonight, as you hear these brief descriptions of what it is to be meek before the Lord and before others, examine your heart. Is this a characteristic that you see in your life? Of course, not perfectly. But is it something that you aspire to? If you are a believer, on some level, this does describe you. Jesus is declaring blessing upon his people here. As we spoke of the first week in this text, these are pronouncements of blessing upon his people, saying, this is who you are as kingdom citizens, and you are blessed for it. But it is also, these are also characteristics that we are to strive after becoming more and more true in our lives. And so are you striving after that? Are you striving to be one who does not exalt yourself? That your life isn't all about you? That your natural reactions when someone hurts you or offends you or criticizes you is not a self-exalting reaction? Or are you just full bore ahead as the Pharisee? Just looking at everyone else around you down your nose, thinking how you are better than them. Had someone one time make the observation that those who have kind of negative critical spirits, which unfortunately can oftentimes describe those in our corner of Christianity, those who have their doctrinal T's crossed and I's dotted, always criticizing, always going after others, always belittling. Quite often, those people, while on the surface may have a zeal for right doctrine and therefore on the surface have a zeal for Christ, really what they have a zeal for is exalting themselves. So if you find in yourself a critical spirit, one that is quick to criticize and slow to encourage, check your heart. Check your heart. And ask if the meekness of Christ that he would have for you is what is dwelling there. Well, Jesus says that we will be blessed as those who are meek. We will be blessed. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because they shall inherit the earth. What does he mean by this? Moving now to our second and final point. Well, the first two Beatitudes, as we saw last time, sound pretty radically counterintuitive. They're opposite of what you would expect. They go against the conventional wisdom of the world that those who are poor are those who have great inheritance, or those who mourn are actually those who are comforted. They're sort of oxymorons in a sense. Well, this one is the same, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Think about that just as far as going back to the Casper milquetoast thing and the the way that the world thinks of meekness. The world thinks of meekness as somebody who's just getting run over by everybody else. And so you'd be sitting here scratching your head saying, well, Jesus, what in the world are you thinking? That the meek are going to be the ones who actually come into possession of all this? They're the rulers of this, the inheritors of this? Those who actually stick around for the victory lap? The meek are those people? It makes absolutely no sense. In the world's eyes, as the saying goes, nice guys finish last. You want to be a nice guy, that's fine, but you know, I'll be at the front of the pack and I'll finish the race first, and I don't care how many people I have to step on. And you want to come in last place, that's fine with you, that's fine with me. That's sort of the world's idea of meekness. That meekness is weakness. And if you want to get ahead in the world, you have to be strong enough to push everybody else out of the way and not to get run over yourself. You got to be willing to step on others, and you've got to be willing to be pretty ruthless. That's the world's idea. Strength, might. Might makes right. Might is power, of course, and power wins the world. Power is what gets you to be the owner and the possessor of all that is around you. But Jesus is saying the opposite. And he's telling his disciples, he's telling us today, that even if the world right now is ruled by wicked and self-exalting people, which certainly it seems to be, all you have to do is watch the news, and that becomes clear and evident that those who are in power, it seems almost always, are not those who are meek, according to the biblical definition. But even if these people are the ones who are in power right now, even if they seem to be the possessors of the earth, as it were, they're not the ones who ultimately have an inheritance here. They're not going to last. They're not going to be around forever. Now, why is this? What is Jesus getting at? Well, it helps us to go back to Psalm 37. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. Psalm 37, commentators point out that Jesus is probably referencing Psalm 37 directly in verse 11. I'd like to read just a brief section. The whole psalm is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, the fate of the righteous versus the fate of the wicked. And there's this great comfort in the psalm of don't fret yourself over the wicked. Yes, they look powerful. Yes, they look prosperous. But they won't last. So verses 8 through 11, the psalmist says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Notice the contrast Jesus is drawing. He's saying, don't worry about these wicked ones who seem like they're on top of the world and they're running everything. They will not be around forever. They will not have the inheritance. The meek will. Elsewhere in the psalm, it's speaking of the righteous, and there's a synonymous relationship between the meek and the righteous. The ESV, of course, here in Matthew 5 is translating, saying the meek will inherit the earth. Psalm 37, it's the meek will inherit the land. Those are synonymous. It's the same idea that the psalmist and Jesus are getting at. But it helps us see this in Psalm 37 because it reminds us of this theme and this refrain throughout the Old Testament, doesn't it? The promised land. The inheritance so that God's people have, and all up until the entrance into the promised land from the time that God met with Abraham and began giving his special covenantal promises to him, there is this holding out of an inheritance in a land that was promised to him. Hence the promised land. And the idea with that was that God would dwell in a special way with his people in that place. Psalm 37 is encouraging God's people that it is not the wicked who will have this inheritance. Yes, it was in part about the land itself, but that was only to be the first level picture. Because being in the land, the point of being in the land was with being with God and communing with Him, having relationship with Him, having Him be near and dwell with His people. That was the whole point. And certainly the wicked will not have that. And by the way, Psalm 37 tells us, and Jesus tells us as well, not only will the wicked not have that, they will not take it away from you as those who are meek, as those who are the righteous ones of God. And they cannot take it away, even though they might conquer you on the physical land, because as God's people eventually came to understand, we see in Hebrews 13, we see the beautiful picture of it in Revelation chapter 21, that the land was ultimately, the promised land was ultimately a picture of the heavenly promised land. The heavenly inheritance that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 1, that this is the inheritance for God's people. This is the land, this is the earth, as it were, which, by the way, one day will be a new heavens and a new earth that God's people actually inhabit and inherit. But this is what is your inheritance, you meek ones. You ones who live before the Lord in humility. And don't give in to, as Psalm 37 says, anger and wrath. You're not out there with the wicked trying to make your way in the world by stepping on others and by repaying evil for evil. You're not out there just trying to throw elbows and pretend that it's a dog-eat-dog world, so you just have to be like everybody else. No, you submit to God's word and you love your enemies. And you forgive those who sin against you. And you don't exalt yourself. And while it's counterintuitive, it doesn't make any sense, you are the one who has the greatest possession. It's not those who are scrapping for it in the way of the world. It is those who are resting in the promises of God. So Jesus is making the same point that Psalm 37 is. That it isn't those who look like they are winning, as it were. It's not those who are pushing over everyone in their path to make it to the top of the ladder who ultimately have blessing. It is those who rest in the Lord their God. Now, that is what Jesus is echoing from Psalm 37. And notice his language and the language of Psalm 37, that the meek inherit the land. They don't conquer it. They don't win it. They don't purchase it. They don't get it by throwing out someone else. They inherit it. They inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. An inheritance is a gift, is it not? It's not something you earn. It's something you are born into. It is something you are given, something you receive, not something you take. And so the question is, why do the meek inherit this blessing? Why do they have this this promised land that is theirs? In a great sense, a future spiritual promised land that also will be a new heavens and new earth, but also a promised land that is here even now in communion with God. Why do the meek receive this? Why do they inherit it? Well, they inherit it because they are clinging to Christ by faith. They don't earn it, they receive it. And they receive it because they are those who are being shepherded by the Lord Jesus as He brings His flock into His green pastures. Think of the imagery of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Peter calls Jesus the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Jesus, as our shepherd, has brought us into the land and will keep us there in peace. He's our shepherd. We will not want. He makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters because we are with Him. And He has purchased this land with His life. He has purchased this inheritance by exercising the greatest meekness of all eternity. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, saying Jesus, quote, "who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, brothers and sisters, Jesus was the only one who ever had a right of self-exaltation. He was the King of the universe, the one through whom all things were created, and yet the King of glory became the suffering servant because he loved sinners and he wanted to give them an inheritance. That inheritance is relationship with him and peace and communion with God. And so, brothers and sisters, we are encouraged again tonight that though all about us looks like the wicked are winning and it looks like they are the ones who are possessing and will continue to possess all that is all that we see, it looks like they are the inheritors of the earth and all that there is, our Lord Jesus reminds us that that is not the way it is. The true blessing and true inheritance of life and of eternity is not something you can scrap for. It is something that must be given to you. And it is given as a gift because our shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, that we might have it. And so, brothers and sisters, this is meant to give us great comfort. And so let us trust him. Let us trust the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that though there are many wolves around, it is still the sheep that will inherit the earth. Because our shepherd will never leave us or forsake us. He continues to watch over us. Beloved, it is you who inherit the earth because you are Christ's and he has purchased it for you. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And we pray that your word would be a balm to our souls, that we continue to be all our life a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Father, that we indeed would be those who are meek, realizing who we are, that we are products of your redeeming grace, that there is nothing in us that should make us want to exalt ourselves, but instead, every fiber of our being should want to exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray that that would be the case. We pray that you would work it ever more so in our lives, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.